Let's turn our Bibles to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13 is, you probably have come this morning, you've looked at it and said, oh my, I've got more critical needs than hearing something about my relationship to the government. But let me assure you that I think this is one of the most critical passages in view of what's happening in our society today. And the attitude that I sense that's among Christian believers, that there's an incredible need to understand what is our relationship, our civic responsibility to the government of our land. And evidently there were lots of questions that were being raised by the Roman church. And I'll say more about the type of government they were in at the time of the writing of this epistle. But there were just questions and issues that were being raised that maybe Paul got wind of, and so now in this very practical section, after this incredible doctrinal statement that he gives all the way from Romans 1 through Romans chapter 11, then he gets into very practical aspects of the Christian life. And one of those practical aspects is how we respond to government. What is our civic responsibility? It's also timely that this would occur right before April the 15th, deadline for taxes, because Paul has a word on that when we get down to verse 7. Let's stand together as we read this. These are difficult words. Can you imagine how much more difficult they would have been in Paul's day with the type of government that these Christians were operating under? He says, let every soul, no exception, universally commanded, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. Was Saddam Hussein's authority from God? Was Joseph Stalin's authority from God? Was Hitler's authority from God? There's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror for good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Then do what's good. Stay within the speed limit. You won't have to worry about the patrolman. You will have praise from the same. Verse 4, for he is God's minister. Isn't that something? Civil servants, they're rightly designated. Ministers, servants, to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister. There we have it again, God's servant. If you're involved in politics, if you're serving by way of any governmental position, you are a servant of God. You are a minister of God. But if you do evil, be afraid, verse 4, for he does not bear the sword in vain. There's capital punishment. He is God's minister. There's that word again, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of the wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. Here's the reason why you can respond with joy on April the 15th. For, here it is again, they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Strong words. Let's break them down this morning. Father, oh, we thank you for what you're doing among the men this weekend. Just a great group of guys, and so many of them new, and even many new believers. We pray that their lives will be changed. We pray that as a result, their marriages will be built up. We pray, Father, that you would continue to speak through David, and not only through David, but through each of the guys as they interact with one another. And sometimes the most beneficial times are just those times of personal interaction with other men. And I pray this morning as they bring all of that to a conclusion, that you would you just bring these men back to their wives, to their families, changed men. Lord, our hearts do go out this morning to Rob Harrell and to the First Church of Austin, and we pray that there's no permanent damage done to the structure of his heart We pray for healing. We pray for encouragement to the church family this morning as they're notified of Rob's situation. We pray for his wife, and we pray, Father, for his family and all who would be concerned. Lord, we just ask that you'll raise him up and continue to let him be a solid sounding voice for the kingdom of God throughout the Free Church. Lord, we want to thank you this morning for our government, and we're reminded that the greatest thing we can do is pray for those in authority. And we do pray for our president. We thank you for the way that he has represented us even this week at the Vatican. We thank you for the life of the Pope, Father. We thank you for the things that he stood for. We may not be in agreement with a lot of the theology, but Father, we do appreciate so much his stand for life and the oppressed, for the innocent children still in the wombs of their mothers. Father, we appreciate the stand that he took against communism. And so we pray that that all of us would build upon the legacy that has been left in a fallen world, that where it's so critical that we stand for the truth of your word. Lord, this morning I know that there's heavy hearts here, folks that have maybe received a pink slip at work this week, others that have been notified of maybe a cancer or some kind of terminal illness, and they're just reeling. I pray that you'll give them encouragement this morning through the word. Thank you, Father, that you're able to take the word, whatever passage it is, and somehow use it by your Spirit to speak to individual needs. I pray that you'll do that this morning. Help us to be men and women who, even though our citizenship is in another country, to realize that while we are here, we need to be model citizens and stand where we can for support of the government. And where we cannot, then we draw the line in the sand and say, this is where I stop. I can go no further. Would you teach us this morning from out of your word, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned in my prayer, we are citizens of two countries, are we not? We are citizens foremost of heaven, and that's where our permanent citizenship is in heaven. Paul said that in Philippians 3 and verse 20. Our citizenship really is in heaven, in which also we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will change these weak bodies of ours and make them like unto his glorious body. So our real citizenship is in heaven, and yet we also have our feet firmly planted in this world, and all of us are citizens of one country. Some of you may have dual citizenship, but we are, most of us, citizens here in America, and we are proud to be an American, and rightfully so. But there are times when governments run amok, and we know that from history. And the reason for that is because they are led by and under the control of sinful men. There are even times when authorities within a local government may take upon themselves authority that they really do not have. We had an experience last month when we went skiing with a couple of friends of ours, Keith and Beth Ayer, here at the church, and we flew into a small airport up in Colorado. And a Ford Excursion, because another couple was joining us later in the week, a Ford Excursion was rented, and I was a designated driver. Never driven a Ford Excursion before. Not sure I'll ever drive one again. But as we are leaving the airport, we are looking for the compass, just to see what direction we're going. And so I'm a little bit distracted, and I'm looking for the compass. Didn't see the compass, but all at once in my rearview mirror, I saw a flashing light. And I realized it was a patrolman. Well, I pulled over as quickly as I could, and he gets out of his car, and he comes walking up, and immediately he gets very confrontational with me. He said, do you realize that I've been following you, trying to get you stopped, and you were in the process of evading the law? I was about to put out an all-points search and get help, backup help to come in, and you were about to be spread eagle on the ground with a gun pointed at your head. Now, I'm a pretty easygoing guy, and I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, where is this guy coming from? My wife in the back seat was ready to strangle him. And I said, well, sir, I'm sorry. I pulled over as quickly as I could. I didn't know what I had done. He said, well, I just want to tell you again, you were very close. You were very close. You were just on the edge of being pulled over at gunpoint. I mean, he made that very clear to us. at least three times. And so I said, well, what was I doing? I was only going maybe 30, 35 miles an hour. I mean, I had this picture of O.J. Simpson, you know, that slow chase away from the law. That really did go through my mind. And I said, well, what did I do? And he said, well, when you pulled away from the airport, there was a stop sign there, and you didn't stop far enough back from the stop sign. I sort of stopped up about even with the stop sign. I didn't stop far enough back. Now, I don't know if you realize that's a problem. And he said, then when you pulled out, there was a right-hand lane. That right-hand lane is only for people that are going to turn right. There was a car in the left-hand lane, and you went around it on the right, and you kept right on going straight. And I said, well, sir, I'm sorry. I didn't realize that was a violation of the law. Well, he took my license and went back for a period of time and came back up and gave me the license. He said, well, I'm only going to give you a warning. And he warned me again. He said, you were about to be pulled over. You were about to have a gun pointed at you. I mean, literally, he said that at least three or four times, making his point clear. I assume he's a young officer, had just found out he's got some authority. I don't know. And the good thing is he never asked me what I did for an occupation, so I didn't tell him. He doesn't know I've been pastor here all these years. Well, sometimes it just happens. Governments overstep their boundaries. They can become oppressive. They can become tyrannical. Christianity was born in a very evil empire. When Jesus Christ gave birth to the church, we now know it was one of the most ruthless and oppressive regimes in all of history. Some of the worst persecutions against Christians occurred in the latter part of that first century. And I believe that the way things are going, our generation will see persecution in one form or another, because we are already seeing the encroaching signs against believers. So how do we prepare ourselves? In a little booklet that Ann Newman gave to me a number of weeks ago by Janet L. Folger, it's called The Criminalization of Christianity. That's an interesting title in itself, isn't it? The Criminalization of Christianity. When it comes to bashing Christians, it's okay. If you bash Islam or say something negative about Islam, you immediately have maybe a number of even authorities that are going to come to the defense of Islam. Or if you were to bash Judaism, you would immediately have sort of an outcry from a number of different quarters that somehow were speaking evil or bashing Jews, which as Christians we should never do. But on the other hand, Christianity and bashing of Christianity, that seems to be fair game in many parts of our country and many layers of government today. Anyway, Janet Folger raises concerns about so many of our freedoms that are being eroded and taken away from us by renegade judges in the land. And we've been hearing that, you know, for the last several years. She sees the hate crime bills as being the most dangerous piece of legislation against Christians in the land. I'll say more about that in a few moments. But we are viewed as the ones who are intolerant simply because we stand up on truth. And there's no way to resolve the issues of tolerance and truth. They are as different as capitalism and communism. They are as different as night and day. So we've got to prepare ourselves for the fact that as our community and as our world becomes more tolerant, we as Christians are going to become more targeted. Because that's where we are headed in our society. And I just remind you that Christians in the first centuries fought many of the same battles that we are facing today. They struggled with the whole issue of church and state, government and God. How can they be loyal to both, especially when the government is out of step with God, which most governments have been? And when Paul wrote this epistle, there was a growing discontent among the Christian community, and not just the Christian community, but people at large, the general populace, over the oppression of the Roman government, especially in the areas of taxation. Even to the point that the Roman historian Tacitus tells us that there was considerable resistance in the mid-50s to paying indirect taxes, culminating in a tax revolt in AD 58. There was the growing Jewish zealot movement to overthrow Rome's power. And these Roman believers were beginning to question really the authority of government and whether or not there was a need to submit to this government and furthermore to support the government. And so Paul has a word, yes, you must submit and yes, you must support the government. And then he gives the reasons why. Because even an evil government may be better than no government at all. Now that's important for us to understand. Even an evil government may be better than no government at all. Would we really want to live in a land where anarchy reigns? And the answer is no. Governments, even if they are evil and oppressive, at least to some degree will protect the general population and give order out of what would otherwise be chaos. I want to mention two things. Number one, there are two institutions of God. One we know is marriage. I should say three. Marriage. Marriage came first, Genesis chapter 2. Then you have government established as an institution in Genesis chapter 9, where God gives to Noah what government is now to consist of. And that's where he talks about whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his own blood be shed. The government has the authority to be able to do that, and I'll come back to that further in a moment. But then we have the institution of the church, which was born, we believe, on the day of Pentecost, when Jesus Christ ascended back to the Father, and he sent his Spirit, and the Spirit came down and indwelt the believers on the day of Pentecost. That was the beginning of the church. And so we have the institution of government, we have the institution of marriage, we have the institution of government, and we have the institution of the church, and we are to be supportive and stand for all three. Now, while we are on this planet, we do have a civic duty that we simply cannot escape. And I think what's happened over the last couple of decades is that Christians have by and large escaped responsibility for government. There may be some of you that God is calling you this morning to become a civil servant. You know, well, the first thing we need to do is pray. First thing we need to do is be praying for government and for governmental authorities. Paul mentioned that in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He said, I exhort, first of all, the prayer, supplications, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority. And here's the reason, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. And he goes on to say, in order that we might preach the gospel, for there's only one mediator between God and man, and the man Christ Jesus. So government is there in order to protect us, and there ought to be that freedom to be able to preach the gospel in that type of a government. Paul acknowledges that. The authorities in this day, in Paul's day, were either Roman or Jewish. And in saying that, they were probably generally hostile to Christians. So there was a sense of hostility that the Roman Christians and Christians in general throughout the Roman Empire felt from all of their authorities, whether they were Jewish or Roman. And yet in this atmosphere, Paul says, be subject to the governing authorities. I mean, imagine it. In fact, right before the time of this writing, or I should say that this writing occurred probably right before Nero came into power. And Nero, up to that point, was the most fierce of all of the Roman emperors when it came to persecuting Christians, even to the point that he was taking them, apprehending them, tying them to stakes in the garden, torching them, and setting them on fire in order to light the gardens around his palace. I mean, you've heard that. You know that. So we don't have that yet here in our country, thank God. In fact, we've got a strong Christian influence in our government, and we ought to pray for these men and women, from the president right on down, that God will preserve that and honor that. Now, Paul has two main issues here as we look at this. And first, we have the authority of the state, and Paul begins with a very clear admonition. It is a clear command. It is a universal command. He says, every soul. Now, that's important for us because there may be some of us here this morning say, you know, I don't feel obligated to support the government with taxes. We might even have some tax evaders here this morning. It's important for you to understand, you are to submit to every ordinance. You're to submit to the governmental authorities. Now, there are exceptions, and we're going to talk about the exceptions here in a few moments. But as a general attitude, we are to have an attitude of submission. And he then goes on to give the reasons why, because he says all government and authorities have exist and are appointed by God. They have been established by God, so that when we rebel against the authority of the state, we are rebelling against what God has instituted. Now, I don't mind telling you that that raises some questions in my own mind that I still don't feel comfortable that I have the answers to. And I'll tell you why. As I mentioned earlier, that doesn't mean that God was the one who put Adolf Hitler in power. Was it God who put Joseph Stalin in power? Was it God who put Idi Amin in power that left the nation of Uganda in such shambles? Was it God who put Saddam Hussein in power? Then what in the world were we doing over there getting him out of power? I mean, doesn't it raise just a lot of questions in your mind? And I struggle with the idea that all authority has been personally put there and elevated into their position of authority by God. In my heart, I struggle with that. On the other hand, we know that all authority ultimately is derived from God's authority, so that we can say, as Jesus said to Pilate, you remember his words, you would have no power, ecousia, no authority if it hadn't first been given to you from above. So there is that sense in which power is recognized as a God-given thing. For example, in Daniel chapter 4, when great Nebuchadnezzar is about to be humbled and God is about to bring his kingdom down because he had elevated himself in pride, and he's out walking on his palace roof one day, and he says, look at this great kingdom that I have built. And God says, well, there's coming a day, Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel, you tell him this, there's coming a day when he's going to be humbled, and he's going to for 7 years eat grass like an oxen, and he's going to have the wet of dew upon his back, and he's going to know what it is to be humbled until he knows that the Most High rules in the heavens, and he gives authority to whomever he wills, and sometimes he even gives it to the lowest of men. That's what we have in Daniel 4 and verse 17. He even gives it to the basest of men, the most evil of men. And three times in Daniel chapter 4, it's mentioned that it's God who sets men in their positions of authority. Now, as with the question of evil, God is not the origin of evil. I spoke to the doctors about this last week, but he allows it. In fact, one of the ways we get around God creating it, you see, if you're an atheist, you do not believe in God, but you do believe in evil. If you are and there are three major world religions today, or three major worldviews. The second worldview would be pantheism, that is, all is God and God is all, and so they believe in many gods, but pantheists, Near Eastern religions the New Age movement and so forth, they believe in many gods, that man himself can even be God, but they do not believe in evil. They believe it's an illusion. It's not a real thing. Christians, on the other hand, believe that there is both a God who is infinitely powerful and in control of all things and created all things, but we also believe in evil. Well, then the question comes, if God, why evil? And that's the great question that we have to deal with. But we also have to remember that evil is not a thing. It's not a substance. It's like light and darkness. It's not a substance. The absence of good is evil. Anyway, that's another subject. But we sometimes mistakenly think that everything that is happening today is God's will. It's not God's will. There's a lot that's happening in our world today that is not part of the will of God. That's why Jesus said, I encourage you to pray this way, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus admitted by that very statement that God's will as our heavenly Father is not always being done on this earth. And that's why as Christians we pray that his will be done. We're in a war. It's a spiritual war in heavenly places. We don't understand why God does what He does. We don't understand the decisions and the issues that we struggle with. We know that God will be the ultimate victor. We understand that scripturally. Maybe, let me give you an analogy that might be helpful, and all analogies break down at some point. Our president has a desire to see democracy in the Middle East, especially in Iraq. And it looks as though, based on the election of the end of January, that we will have and we will see a democratic government in Iraq. This is the will of the president, but it's obvious through everyday happenings, through the kidnappings, through the killings, that the will of the president, our own president, is not being done in the way we would like to see it be done. But we have that feeling that, yes, it will prevail. Now, with God, we know it will prevail, but right now, during this present time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, His will is not being done. And as Christians, we need to try to assure His will be done. And one of the ways we do that is just simply through prayer. Now, our response to governmental authorities is to be in subjection to them as much as humanly and morally possible. This word means to place under, to subject, or obey. It was even a military term. A lot of you come from the military. You understand what that means, to be under the authority of someone who is over you. It means to place or rank under, to subject, or obey. Interestingly enough, it's the same word that's used in Ephesians 5:22. Now, this may raise some concerns here, especially among the ladies this morning. Paul says in Ephesians 5:22, "Wives, obey your husbands in the Lord." Obey your husbands in the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Place yourself under. It doesn't mean that gives your husband the right to walk all over you any more than the government has a right to walk over the citizens who place themselves under that government. But we also recognize, in order for there to be orderliness, someone has to make the final decisions. Someone has to be driving the vehicle. I use that illustration all the time. Somebody has to be on the front of that motorcycle. You cannot have two people driving the motorcycle, two people driving a car. Somebody has to be in charge, and we recognize it in everyday life. Well, God has an order about things. Now, are there ever any times when submission is not something that as Christians we should do? And the answer is yes. Is there ever a time when the wife should disobey her husband? The answer is yes. Paul would never conclude that a wife must always do whatever her husband demanded. If her husband demanded she renounce Jesus as Lord, she would say, "Husband, I love you, but I cannot do that." If her husband would ever want to see her engage in immoral behavior or violate the Ten Commandments, she would say, "Husband, I want you to know I love you, but I draw the line in the sand here. I cannot do that." There comes a time, likewise, when at the government level, we've got to take a stand, and there is a proper time for civil disobedience. We see a number of times in Scripture, for example, in Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John were forbidden to speak anymore in the name of Jesus. And what do they say? You know, whether it's right in your sight to hearken unto you more than unto God, you can be the judge of that. But as for us, we cannot help but speak the things that we've seen and heard. We've got to continue to speak out in the powerful name of Jesus. And they did. In the Old Testament, a case in point would have been when Pharaoh commanded all the Hebrew midwives to abort, to kill the male children, 2 years and under. And the Hebrew midwives, it says they feared God more than they feared Pharaoh, so they refused to do it. And what happened? God blessed the midwives. He even provided households for the midwives. God honored their obstinacy, their taking a stand against the wicked edict of Pharaoh to destroy all the male children. The end result was, out of that period of time came Moses, the great leader of Israel. Of course, in Daniel chapter 3, the three Hebrew children, Pat Byers spoke on that a few weeks ago, refused to bow down to this great image, this 90-foot tall image of Nebuchadnezzar out in the plains of Dura. And they refused to bow down and worship. And when they're brought before the king, they said to the king, you know, a king You have the power, but we know that our God is able to deliver us. And if not, let it be known to you that we're not going to bow down and we're not going to worship the gods that you have established. And as Christians, we need to take a stand. And we need to take a stand against the gods of this present age. We can say amen to that. It's okay. And there are so many gods out there. When the issue of prayer and the banning of prayer in Daniel's day, in Daniel chapter 6, and we know the story as well, And they're trying to trip Daniel up and find something against him. So they have the king issue an edict that no man's to make any petition of a man or of a god for the next 30 days. Daniel said, I can't do that. I can't go there. So he continued to bow his knees and pray 3 times a day. And the end result is Daniel was cast into the lion's den. But the other side of that is God blessed Daniel, preserved him, and even elevated him to a position of high command in the empire. There is a time for disobedience, civil disobedience. There's a time when we must stand up and say, I cannot do that regardless of what the authorities say. And I firmly believe that that day will probably come and may already be here in many parts of our country today. For example, Janet Folger in her book shares an example. In Canada, Pastor Mark Harding doesn't believe the Muslim religion is one of peace. Now, I say that, and you might be a Muslim here this morning, and I want to be very sensitive to that. The funeral I had this week over in Houston, there were 5 Muslims there. And afterwards, these men came up to talk to me. And the one man said, I want to talk to you. I want your phone number. I want your email address. I haven't heard from him yet. I was a little cautious about that. Thought, what's he going to do? Blow me out? I don't know. You know. But no, he was friendly. He was friendly. And I want to be sensitive to that, but I feel like this is something that needs to be shared. This pastor doesn't believe the Muslim religion is one of peace. So when his local high school started handing out copies of the Quran and announced a policy of setting aside a room for Muslim students to pray in during school hours, Pastor Harding protested. That's all he did. He just simply protested. And the reason he protested and didn't think it was a good idea was because they wouldn't allow Christian, Jews, or Buddhist kids that same opportunity. They were being partial to Islam. And after losing an appeal to Canada's Supreme Court on October the 17th, 2002, he was said to have willfully have promoted hatred. That's what he was charged with. In violation of the Canadian law that had just passed 6 months earlier, he was then forced to undergo 2 years of probation and 340 hours of community service, guess where? At the Islamic Society of North America. Now, to preach on Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, which I did a number of months ago when we started our series in Romans, would in many countries today fall into the category of the hate crimes. And let it be said again, we love homosexuals. Their sin is no worse than many, many other sins. But we've got to take a stand for what Scripture says, and that stand at some point in the future may be costly. There are many cases now that are being documented where pastors are being arrested, tried, and convicted for speaking against sins such as homosexuality. Even pastors in Pennsylvania, right here in our own country, one of our own states, they are now seeking liability insurance to protect themselves from being prosecuted under the state's new hate speech law. They're reacting to the state's recent addition of, quote-unquote, sexual orientation to its hate law crimes. It has a clause, harassment by communication. So even communicating anything negative against sins like homosexuality, and we can only imagine there's going to be other sins that will be added along with that as part of the hate crimes legislation, which means one could be convicted based upon spoken words alone. So I have no trouble foreseeing the day that will be coming when pastors will be tried and convicted and sentenced for taking a stand upon truth. So having said all that is there in verse 1, it is no carte blanche statement to have to submit to every ordinance of man, especially when it violates the ordinances of God. John Stott, one of my favorite people. A number of us remember when he was at Wayside back in the mid-70s. Interestingly, I was cleaning out a file, an old file cabinet. I came across a letter that John Stott sent after he was here. And John Stott's been kind of a pastor to pastors. He's written a lot of commentaries, great commentaries. Here's what he writes on this passage. He says, we are to submit right up to the point where obedience to the state would entail disobedience to God. But if the state commands what God forbids or forbids what God commands, then our plain Christian duty is to resist, not to submit, to disobey the state in order to obey God. We must obey God rather than men. Look at verses 2 and 3, and we'll kind of pick up the pace here a little bit. If government is doing its thing correctly, then they are protecting us. That's what government is to do. Civil servants are to be servants. They are to be ministers. They are to be looking out for their constituency, whoever they are serving. And because of the sin factor and evil men with bad intentions, we need that protection. And if we are abiding within the law, we should not have any fear of government. If we're driving within the speed limits, we don't have to worry when we pop over a hill and there's a patrol car sitting there with its radar gun fixed on you. You know, you don't have to worry about it. It's freeing to be able to drive and stay within the speed limit. And I remind my wife of that this morning, too. She's always telling me, dear, would you drive a little faster? Up to the speed limit. Okay, she's saying up to the speed limit. I guess I'm just getting older. And, you know, as you get older, you get slower. Have you noticed that? You get older and you just get slower. Maybe because you're less assured of yourself. I don't know. And she's several months younger than me, so she's not there yet. But how are authorities to deal with this? Notice, if you do what is good, the end of verse 3, you'll have praise from the same. Now, I'm not sure what that means. Our country doesn't do that. We don't have patrol cars pull up behind us, put their flasher on, stop, and then walk up and say, man, buddy, I just wanted to stop you and say, you are doing a great job of driving. And I'll tell you, I'm not sure I would want them to do that. I'd rather not see that flasher in my rearview mirror for any reason. But there is a sense in which government ought to do that. And if you're serving as a civil servant or as a policeman, be quick to commend people for right conduct. I think that's what Paul is saying here. That is the purpose. Now, in verses 4 through 7, we have the ministry of the state. And I just mentioned this quickly. The purpose of authority is to serve. Verse 4, even to bear the sword if necessary. Now, most believe this is a reference to capital punishment. I believe it is. The sword was the means of decapitation, and decapitation was the primary means of executing a person back in these particular days in the Roman Empire. And so when Paul speaks of bearing the sword, he's talking about capital punishment. And there's a lot of argumentation today about the legitimacy of capital punishment. Let me just go on record as saying capital punishment does not always have to be carried out when someone murders another person. An example of that was when Cain murdered Abel. God allowed Cain to live, but he made his life miserable. So there is a precedent back there. But when you get to Genesis chapter 9, and you have the institution of human government, God says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. In other words, if it is known that someone murdered another man, and it was intentional, and there's no question that this was the person who is the guilty criminal, the murderer, then he ought to be put to death. You say, well, how does that guard against the sanctity of life? Isn't there some value in the life of that man who committed that murder? And the answer is yes, there's value in his life. But the best way to preserve the sanctity of human life, the man is created in the image of God, is that whenever a life is taken by a man intentionally, then his life needs to be taken. And that's what best preserves the sanctity of human life. It values life. Now let me go one step further and say that I believe this also legitimizes there are times when we need to go to war. The government has the right in proper circumstances to exercise capital punishment, and the government also as well has a right to wage war in order to protect its citizenry. So not all war is wrong. There's never any such thing as a righteous war or a just war. There will be a righteous and just war at the end of this age in Revelation chapter 19 when Christ returns. Now, notice he says in verse 5, we submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. It's great to have a clear conscience. I think one of the problems we have in our society today is we have so many people out there that we see and we're influenced too that their consciences have been so seared, they don't even know right from wrong anymore. So So they can just do the most despicable kinds of things and not feel guilty about it or not lose sleep at night. I mean, it's amazing. Paul talks about how the conscience in 2 Timothy chapter 4 can become a seared conscience. It's no longer doing what it's supposed to. And as Christians, we need to guard against that. Always maintain a clear conscience. Let the conscience do what God created the conscience to do in us. And so we obey for conscience sake, but notice also because of wrath, he says in verse 5. That's God's wrath. When we don't obey, it's not going to go well with us. When we contest authority, the authorities that God has put in our lives, then it's not going to go well with us. It's like beating our heads against a brick wall. Now, I want to say something to the teenagers that are here this morning. You need to be submissive to your parents. In fact, the same word is used of submitting to your parents. They're an authority that God's placed over you. And when you do not submit to your parents and listen to what they have to say, it's not going to go well with you. There's going to be conflict. When we stand up against our employer, we don't honor our employer, the person who God has put over you for a season of life, then we're subjecting ourselves to the wrath of God. We need to understand that. Same thing happens when it comes to our government. So we need to be good citizens. Now this brings Paul to the last point. And just let me go back to that and say, you know, if you steal on your income taxes, your conscience is going to trouble you. If you cheat on your spouse, your conscience is going to trouble you unless you've just allowed your conscience to become so seared. If you cheat on your employer, cheat at work, your conscience ought to bother you. Unless it no longer lets you know what's right and wrong. Notice finally, Paul says, because of that, verse 6, you also pay taxes. You submit and you support. It's good words, aren't they? I didn't plan this right before April the 15th, by the way. It just kind of happened. But it's a good reminder. You know, I said years ago when I was preaching through this passage, you know, we ought to that check we make out to IRS, we ought to put on the back, with thanksgiving. Now, when I say that, I say, man, what a phony. I've never done that. And I don't plan on doing it. But it's just a thought. Might work for some of you. So, but, you know, there ought to be an appreciation. We complain. But can you imagine what life would be without government? Some of you say, yeah, I can. It looks pretty good to me. No, that's anarchy. Every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. We don't want that. That's what happened in the days of the judges. We must take a stand for truth. We must let our voices be heard. We must seek to influence legislation that will be in harmony with the Word of God and our own moral standards. We must pay our taxes. We must model what good citizenry of this country should be. But we must ever be mindful of the fact that we are real citizens of heaven. Let me ask you a question as we conclude this morning. Are there areas of your life where you're just simply not under authority? That's the problem, you see, of pride in our lives. Pride is really the most evil of all the sins. It's the most deadly of all the sins. Because pride is behind everything we do. The older I get, the more I realize how proud I have been. It's not that I'm more proud now at this point in my life. In fact, in many ways, I feel like I've got a lot more to be humble about at this point in my life. And then let me ask you in closing, are you living as a citizen of heaven? Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. You're dead. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Colossians chapter 3. Let's bow together as we conclude in prayer. I just want to mention, if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, what an opportune moment to do that and to put yourself in submission to Him. To know Him is to know, to have life eternal. To know the Son is to know the Father and have a proper relationship with Him. And He came and the first time in order to die for the sins of each and every one of us and to bring us in submission to Him and to His authority that He might make life go well and that we can bear fruit unto eternal life.